The sermon title this morning is Resisting Worldliness and Recalling Its Huge Long-Term Cost. It's out of Numbers chapter 20, verses 23 to 29. And before I actually get into the sermon itself, I have to give a prefatory remark in regards to the opening introduction, the illustration that I'm using, and I want to explain why. In this opening introduction, I have actually very strongly and very severely criticized the President of the United States. And I have to clarify this in realm of Scripture. Scripture tells us, both the Paul's writings and Peter's writings, tell us that we are supposed to honor those in the secular world who are leaders over us. And that calls us to honor the President of the United States. On the other hand, the Scripture also is equally clear in commanding pastors and elders of churches to stand against false teachers and false teaching. And the president, since January 20, has been involved in trying to teach theologically the American people that it's all right to be accessories to murder. And I believe as a pastor, I have no alternative but to obey God in regards to that issue. So in order to obey both of these, what I've done in the opening illustration, I've referred to the president in a respectful way. I call him the President or President Obama. I'm not using a snide remark or a nickname, as you'll hear sometimes conservative radio broadcasters will use nicknames to demean the president. We don't want to do that. And I have not made any comment in regards to his character. Sometimes you'll hear conservative talk show hosts calling him a liar or a deceiver and so forth. I'm not getting into that. Quite frankly, I don't know enough about the president. I don't know him personally, so I can't comment on his character. What I can comment on is what the news media has reported about him universally, what he has said and what he has done, and that is all my comment is about. But he's actually stepped out of the role of president over into being a theological teacher. And since he is trying to persuade the American people, and that includes you, to adopt his errant theology, it's my responsibility as a pastor to counter it. And that's why I'm giving this illustration this morning. And to be very careful, I want to read the whole illustration rather than just speak off the cuff. A big temptation exists today to yield to worldly lusts for quick gratification, only to result in long-term loss of God's blessing. The president recently fell for this temptation in his clash with Catholic bishops over contraception. Though warned for months by many parties, both outside and inside the White House, that he would face a political backlash if he required Catholics to violate their faith on contraception. In the desire for votes come November, the president first had his Department of Health and Human Services assert on January 20th that his health care bill would force Catholic institutions to pay for insurance coverage for abortion-inducing drugs, sterilizations, and contraceptions. When not only Catholics, but people of many faiths, in fact, I heard an Orthodox Jew, as well as an evangelical leader testify in front of Congress, they were concerned about this. When they saw this assertion as a threat of government infringement on First Amendment religious rights, and remember, the First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The president offered a so-called compromise. Make the insurance companies pay for the controversial services. Some liberal media pundits who are supportive of the president claim that it was all a ploy to gain more votes, where you first anger your conservatives to make them react like extremists, while pleasing your liberal base, and then compromise, looking for a moderate, like a moderate, in order to win independent voters. See, there's a huge block of moderates who are independent voters, and they actually affect the swing of the elections. And that's what he's after. He's after getting the moderates to get into his camp so he can side with get the election. Well, regardless, the president's actions alone keep him from God's blessings. First of all, he wronged pro-lifers, upsetting them by asserting that they would have to kill unborn babies when he was abundantly warned that such an assertion would create a response, and this response, only to alter his stance to say that their insurance companies whom they hire would be the hitmen. Now, this compromise is actually worse than his initial assertion, for it uses the power of the presidency to lead citizens who are free of involvement in murder to become guilty of accessory to murder in relief that they themselves won't actually have to kill babies. God must be furious. At the grassroots level, we all at times face this lure to feed our lusts short-term, only to see it dearly cost us in long-term blessings. So we ask, how can I be motivated to take the right path over immediate worldly lust gratification? The needs section of the bulletin insert this morning reads, how can I say no to immediate worldly lust gratification? The passage that we're looking at this morning is found in Numbers chapter 20, verses 23 to 29. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Numbers chapter 20, beginning at verse 23. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. That's a euphemism for death. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you have rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his outer garments, that would be his high priestly garments, and put them on Eleazar his eldest son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto people, his people, and he shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up unto Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron for 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Okay, this passage, Numbers 20, 23 to 29, presents a very solemn and actually a tragic scene of the death of Moses' brother Aaron because he yielded to the worldly lust of pride. After God led Israel to Mount Hor, he told Moses that Aaron would die there for rebelling with Moses at Meribah. Now, this also should have been a very solemn experience for Moses because he knows that he's been involved in the same sin. And it's just a matter of time before he will have to die on a mount. He's going to die on Mount Nebo, we're going to find out later. Well, Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 11 reports that sin had involved Moses and Aaron in worldly pride, claiming that they provided Israel water from the rock by striking it versus speaking to it and keeping God from being glorified. If I go back in the same chapter to verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 20, it says, Moses and Aaron, his brother, gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. What's interesting is that the Lord had told him not to strike it, but to speak to the rock. So he had disobeyed the Lord, and he gathered and gained glory to himself rather than to the Lord. Now, this sin was committed in public in front of the entire congregation, so Aaron's death was made equally public on a national tragedy. The mount that we believe is Mount Hor is a mount that's not too high. In fact, for a congregation of 2 million people who are surrounding the mount, it would be very easy to see what's going on at the top. So what God did, God had this event of Aaron's death be public so the entire nation would see it. It was supposed to be a lesson to the entire nation, very solemn lesson. So the Lord had Moses take Aaron and his eldest son Eleazar with him up to the top of Mount Hor. The two oldest boys, Nadab and Abihu, had died. They had been judged by the Lord. So the third eldest son, Eleazar, was now supposed to be the high priest after Aaron. There Aaron was to be stripped of his outer high priestly garments and see them placed on his son Eleazar before dying. And of course, the entire congregation would have seen this. This all occurred in full view of the people. And then after they took the outer garments off of Aaron, the garments, the high priestly garments, and he was just left with his inner garment, which had been a full white frock that went from the shoulders all the way down to his ankles, then he died. He just collapsed there on the mountain. And we're not told anymore. We're not told if Moses buried him there or not. We're just not given any of the details. But then Moses and Eleazar, dressed in what his father had taken up the mount, they came down the mountain. Eleazar, of course, is the new high priest. And this is a tragic event. This occurred in the full view of all the people, all the boys and girls, all the mothers, the fathers, everybody saw this. So when Moses and Eleazar descended from the mount, the nation mourned the death of Aaron, its first high priest. Now, if you just stop there, you wonder why. Why did God do this? Why did he have Aaron die in such a very public manner? What is he trying to teach? Well, the historical and the geographical contexts make this event teach the huge long-term cost of quick worldly lust gratification, and it makes it much more powerful. You'll notice in verse 23, where I was reading what said the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, there's an added phrase. It says, by the coast or by the border of the land of Edom. Take note of that. Whenever the scripture adds something as a side note, it's not a side note, believe me. It's there for a reason. We believe in the verbal inspiration of scripture. There's a reason for every word that is there. So I looked up the land of Edom, and I did a study, and wow, there's a huge lesson. What happened to Aaron is very, very similar to what happened to Esau, who is the forerunner or the father of the Edomites in the land of Edom. Numbers 20:23 notes that Mount Hor was near the border of Edom. That was the land of Esau's offspring. And you'll remember Esau, he's the brother of Jacob, the older brother. He had sold his birthright or assurance of a double share of his father's inheritance as the eldest son to his brother Jacob. Why? For instant gratification of hunger by means of Jacob's thick soup of red lentils. And the word Edom sounds like the Hebrew word red that recalls this event. Jacob was making some stew. It was sort of a red-colored stew. Apparently he had a lot of tomatoes in there, or tomatoes, as you want to say, if you're good Italian. Anyway, it was a red stew, and he was cooking it, and Esau wanted that red stew, and he sold it for his birthright. And since the stew was red, he got the nickname Red, Edom, or close to the word. And that's where the word Edom, the Edomites, come from, Esau. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, claims that Esau's despising of his birthright was sin, that it was worldly and materialistic to choose to meet his immediate hunger need at the cost of his birthright. See, the birthright was what God had given him. God had designed for Esau to be born first. He was the one that stood to receive the Abrahamic promise. And, of course, the Abrahamic promise deals with the promised land, the land of Israel, the land that is flowing with milk and honey, not Edom. Edom was a bare place. It's known to this day, actually, as it's a desert today where it might have been more of a wilderness in his day. But anyway, it was wrong. So much as Aaron missed entrance into the promised land, Esau also missed access to the promised land, having to settle for bare Edom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, notes that the Lord permissively, and allowing the deception of Rebekah and Jacob in Genesis 27, he permissively kept Esau from the eldest son's blessing that went with the eldest son's birthright. Well, if you check the actual blessing back in Genesis chapter 27, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time there looking at it, it's very, very revealing in regards to the land, the promised land. If you check the actual blessing, we note that his father Isaac gave to Jacob the blessing, and this is how it reads in verse 28 of chapter 27. Jacob is being told by his father, therefore, God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. That's the Holy Land. See? That's what God wanted him to have. Where Esau was told just the opposite. If you skip down to verse 39 of the same chapter in Genesis 27, and verse 39, and I'm going to translate using the New International Version. You have a min separative. The letter mem that is put in front of these words that puts a negative. And Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, and the NIV reads, your dwelling will be away from, that's min separative, the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. So just as Aaron in the worldly pride would miss the promised land, Esau would similarly dwell in an inhospitable country, missing the promised land that the descendants of Jacob would come to possess, due to Esau's own worldly act of quick satiation of his hunger by selling his birthright to Jacob for red stew. So God has selected this mountain, which is right on the border of Edom, for a purpose. He wants the people of Israel to see the solemn tragedy of Aaron because of worldliness having to die there. He also wants them to think about the land of Edom, Esau, and how he missed the Holy Land because of worldliness. And he's trying to warn the nation Israel, don't you have a worldly viewpoint or you'll miss it too. It's a lesson for everybody. And it's a timeless lesson because Esau had his lesson 450 whatever years before. And now here's Aaron. So this is a lesson that goes on and on and on. It's for everybody in history. In fact, there's a passage in Romans chapter, I think it's 16 or 15, verse 4, that says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and hope of the scriptures might have hope. So applied to Israel, this lesson that combines by the historical and the geographical context the destinies of Aaron and Esau was meant to warn Israel to avoid instant worldly lust gratification towards entering the promised land. We learned last week that Israel had to circle around the land of Edom since the Edomites had not let her cross their land. We learned that from Numbers chapter 20, 14 to 22. Now, this required journey suggests the same lure of quick lust gratification that Esau faced in selling his birthright and that Aaron faced in proudly claiming that he produced the water versus speaking to the rock would occur for Israel. The nation Israel will also face the lure to get just as frustrated at the long, at-risk march in the desert around the land of Edom and complain about the trip, lusting for immediate gratification versus waiting for the Lord for his ultimate blessing of the land. And they weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to wait. You don't go for immediate lust gratification. You learn to wait upon the Lord. In the same way, the tragic death of Aaron at Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, was designed of God to make Israel recall the huge cost of immediate lust gratification. The nation was simply to resist the temptation to complain about the long, hard way around Edom and putting off immediate gratification and trust God to gain access to the promised land that both Aaron and Esau missed. Wow, this is a lesson for us today, isn't it? There are things that we might want in the world immediately. We want now. I want to be rich and famous now. I want that particular job now. And God's timing is different than ours. God doesn't want us to do to meet our needs and what we want the wrong way quickly. He wants us to wait on him. He wants us to trust him. So Aaron's tragic public death on Mount Hor near the border of Edom combined the lessons of Aaron's and Esau's joint failures to gain the promised land due to instant worldly lust gratification. It thus served as a double warning to Israel to resist quick worldly lust gratification in favor of obeying the Lord. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin to become a child of God. And then as believers, may we recall the devastating price that Aaron and Esau each paid for quick lust gratification, that we be spurred to rely on the Holy Spirit to obey God for his ultimate blessing. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul teaches, and I write this down many times as we get into the concluding sections of the sermons. But in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, walk in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the sinful nature. That's how we learn how to put off immediate lust gratification. And then the Holy Spirit produces in us, in verse 22, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. Against such there's no law. See, that's how we overcome the world and immediate lust gratification, long-suffering there and meekness and self-control. We do it by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. When I first wrote out the conclusion notes, I had this section applied to you, and the Lord critiqued me about that. And he said, well, Don, you got to apply it to yourself. So I rewrote it, and I applied it to myself. And one thing the pastor is supposed to do, according to 1 Timothy, pastor is supposed to be an example himself of the flock. So I have to take my medicine before I give you any medicine, right? So the Lord really applied this, and that's why I'm sharing this with you this morning. The Lord used this passage on Aaron's death and its huge lesson to teach me a practical lesson on avoiding worldliness when it comes to my diet. I share this with you for your insight and edification. You see, I sinned in front of you all at the annual meeting. I woofed down all sorts of sweets. Chocolate, you name it. I'm after all sorts of things. I just woofed it down. And I used it as an excuse. Well, it's Friday. Sunday's coming. I can react to this on Saturday. And it's all right. Well, I got myself into a great big old yeast infection. And I've been traipsing around going from doctor to doctor. And they found out, well, you know what happens? You know how to feed yeast? Don, you don't have a spleen anymore as a result of your 1990 accident. The spleen was taken out. So you don't have the great ability to fight infection that you used to. And yeast is something that the body has a difficulty identifying as something that is negative because it looks a lot like one of the body's own proteins. So if you have a compromised immune system and you feed yourself a lot of sugar without being able to digest the sugar properly, all it does is feed the yeast and you get into big problems. So the doctors told me, what you have to do, Don, is if you eat any bread, and if, see, a slice of bread has more will break down and produce more sugar in your body than even a teaspoon of sugar, because bread and starches have a lot of content. What you have to do, Don, is make sure you eat your food slowly. I never eat it slowly, especially if it's sweets. It goes down fast. The faster, the better. You have to chew it slowly. You have to mix it with your saliva because your saliva actually starts to break it down. That when you swallow it, your body can handle the sugar in smaller doses and it doesn't feed the yeast. So that's how I've had to learn how to eat. Well, my genetic blood disorder has also led me to a hematologist who's an oncologist. He's a cancer doctor, and he tells me that researchers have learned that a diet that is bad for the heart is also bad in helping to fuel cancer. Well, a story appeared in the Wall Street Journal on February 14, Valentine's Day. You know, that's the day when you like to eat a lot of candy, a lot of chocolate candies and things like that because of, you know, the gifts that come your way. And like I said, my dog never gets the chocolate. But anyway, this reveals that the Mediterranean diet has been long known to be good for the heart, but that now researchers believe it may be good for the brain as well. And when you get older, you want all the brain food that you can get. Well, this diet highlights vegetables, fruits, fish, whole grains, nuts, olive oil, and a moderate amount of alcohol, and conversely, a limited consumption of red meat, sweets, refined grains like white bread or white rice. And past studies have shown that this diet is associated with a lower risk of heart disease, stroke, and cognitive disorders like Alzheimer's disease. Well, my blood disorder that makes consuming alcohol and red meat unacceptable for me, and I also have to have a conscience problem. I have a conscience problem about consuming alcohol. So those items are absolutely off limits. However, it's clear that God wants me to help and not hurt my health. In fact, the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20 says that God will go after and discipline him who hurts the body. And I know what hurts my body now, so I have to say no. And by application, to avoid immediate lust gratification of consuming lots of sweets, lots of refined grains, lots of highly processed foods while sticking more to Mediterranean-style diet, which incidentally my wife does much more. There's a lot of olive oil and vegetables and things like that that I'm supposed to take. So I have to apply the Mediterranean diet. I cannot afford to lust for sugars and refined foods, period. I don't know how I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to pray through the next annual meeting, but I cannot woof that stuff down. Now, if this is in any way, by any stretch of the imagination, applicable to you, I'll let you handle it. All I'm telling you is what the Lord wants me to do. So may we be spurred from the record of Aaron's death to rely on the Holy Spirit to resist immediate worldly lust gratification for God's long-term blessing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this passage in your word that is so incredibly practical and for the way you very carefully, meticulously designed that Aaron would die on Mount Hor, connected to the border itself of Edom, so that we would get the picture of the same lesson of Aaron and Esau, the father of the Edomites, that both men had missed the best that you had for them because of instant lust gratification, instant world of gratification over waiting on the Lord. We ask, Father, indeed, that we would wait upon you and follow your word as believers, depending upon the Holy Spirit to be in control of our faculties, whether it has to do with diet or some other area of life. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who's listening, you could be listening here in the service this morning or maybe listening by way of the web broadcast, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would recognize their tremendous need to believe in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.